We return this morning to 2 Corinthians and to the 12th chapter. We're looking at verses 11 through 18. And as we've seen in this last section of Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, he is at pains to demonstrate that those committed to faithful service in the church of Jesus Christ will be engaged in a struggle. They will be in a battle. They will be on the war field against the lies and the treachery and the deceit of Satan. Now, fighting against such a foe, the prince of darkness, the angel who has rebelled against God and taken with him a host of other angels to be his comrades in arms. We are fighting against one who is powerful. We are fighting against one who has knowledge. We are fighting against one who has been since the beginning of the world. And he has observed human life and human nature all through these centuries and millennia. How much he has learned in this time, and therefore what a significant foe he is for us. And we should expect then that this struggle that we are engaged in, the struggle for the truth, the struggle for righteousness, the struggle for the glory of God in this world, against all the subtleties and the tactics of Satan, this is going to be a severe struggle. This is going to be a struggle that will test our tenacity, our perseverance. It will be a struggle that will push us to the limits of our endurance. It is a struggle in which we will be brought to feel our weakness and our helplessness. It is a struggle in which we will need the help and the power of the Spirit of God at work in us to give us the victory. It is a real struggle. And it's not something that is optional to our lives as Christians. It isn't optional to the existence of the church. It's not that we can choose between a path of struggle that may give us a greater sense of achievement and a greater sense of satisfaction and a greater standing in God's sight, but there's another route. We might not have the glory at the end of it all that others who have embarked upon the struggle have, but nevertheless, we will get there. No, there is only one way. It is through great tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God and realize the fullness of the blessings and privileges that accrue to those who are citizens of that kingdom. And so the faithful servant who is embarking upon this life of struggle, this life of warfare, who is entering into the battle against Satan and the powers of darkness, such a servant, in order to be faithful, must have the right motivation to enable the servant to persevere through the pain, to enable the servant to endure against an enemy that is determined to derail him in his mission to make Christ known in this world. And it's this motivation that is revealed to us in our text this morning. And as we look at these two paragraphs, I want you to see firstly the apostle's service. He begins this first paragraph by saying, "I've been a fool, though you forced me to it." He has just been in the preceding verses boasting about his achievements. Now, his achievements are not like the achievements of the super apostles against whom he is at war in this letter. The super apostles are claiming to be better than the other apostles, than people like Paul, or even Peter. They're an advanced model with greater glory and greater honor and greater power, greater standing. And those super apostles are like the great and successful men of the world to whom people bow in honor and praise, who live lives of comfort and ease as a result of their success, and who expect people to serve them, whereas the Apostle Paul has described his life as a servant's life, as the life of a slave, in fact. He has given himself to the service of the church in ways that are really beyond our ability to comprehend. The sufferings that he endured in order to bring the gospel to the Gentile world of his days. How could he do it? How could he embark upon such a life of suffering service to the church? I've been a fool, he says. Not a fool because of the way that he lived his life. He's not reevaluating himself and thinking to himself, you know, I've been really stupid. If I had only taken a leaf out of the super apostle's book, how much suffering I would have been relieved of. I've been a fool to have made the choices that I have made. I've been a fool to take the road that I have walked through my life of service to Christ. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's not talking about the foolishness of choices that he's made. For indeed, his choices have been truly wise, because he has chosen to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, his Saviour, who said, the servant is not greater than the master. And Paul has said, Jesus is my master. It is Jesus whom I serve, and I will walk in Jesus' way. And Jesus' way was a way of self-sacrifice. Jesus' way was a way of humility and of service to others for the well-being of others. This is the path that Paul has chosen. He says, I've been a fool, not because of the choices that he's made, but he's been a fool in boasting about his life. For as we observed earlier, he had already said that it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And this boasting in his achievements, this boasting even in his sufferings, is not something that Paul has embarked upon gladly. He says, you forced me to it. I had to show you what a true and faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ really looks like. Because they'd been taken in by these so-called super apostles. They had heard their claims and they had nodded their heads and said, that's a wonderful way of living. I like the sound of that. Comfort and ease and praise and glory and success and the accolades of the people around. That's the kind of life I want. Not the life of Paul. No, no, no. Not a life of suffering. And so Paul has been forced to say, you cannot get to glory living the way the super apostles live. Indeed, he actually calls them false apostles. They're not real apostles at all, he says. Indeed, he says, even though I am nothing, even though I am nothing but a slave to the church, even though I'm nothing but a suffering servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though I am the least of the apostles and the greatest of sinners, Even though I am nothing, I am not inferior to these super apostles. I am still an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God, and a minister of the new covenant. He has been commissioned by the Son of God himself to take the gospel to the Gentiles. This is his work. This is his labor. It may entail suffering. It may entail danger. It may entail humiliation. But it is a glorious ministry that he is engaged in. Nothing in any way less than the super apostles. And then he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Now he doesn't say that he performed the signs, but that's the implication here, you see. He's saying that in my service for you, I performed the signs of a true apostle. And obviously he's setting himself in contrast to what he has just said before about these super apostles. I'm not inferior to the super apostles. Though I am nothing, the signs of the true apostle were performed among you. What do those super apostles have to show you? What are the signs that they have been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the proof that their mission and therefore their message is a God-inspired message? What are they showing to prove the authenticity of the word that they speak and the claims that they make? I have performed the signs of a true apostle among you. And we may ask ourselves then, what are these signs of a true apostle that were performed? And the apostle doesn't tell us. He doesn't delve into the details. He's writing to a church, and in writing to this church, he is exhorting them to remember. You know, he spent a year and a half among them, planting and establishing them as a church in the city of Corinth. They knew him. They knew his ministry. Here, these super apostles have infiltrated the church and have made some bold claims about themselves. And Paul is simply saying to the church in Corinth, think again. Think back. What manner of ministry did I have among you? What kind of man was I when I was among you? What did I say and what did I do when I was among you? You'll remember the signs of a true apostle, that they were performed among you. Now, as we look through the scriptures, through the New Testament, through the book of Acts, we see that the apostles at times were engaged in imparting the Holy Spirit. We see it, for example, in Acts chapter 8, where in verse 18, we're told that when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But this was an apostolic work, to impart the Spirit of God upon those who were the first generation of those to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 19 and in verse 6, we find Paul doing the same thing. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and to prophesy. And so there is this act of laying on hands to impart the Holy Spirit that seemed to be unique to the apostles. But I suggest that was not normal. that these events where we have this description of the Holy Spirit coming in this way were uniquely foundational to the beginnings of the spread of the gospel outside Jerusalem and into the Gentile world. There was something special, there was something unique about those circumstances. And the New Testament teaches us that all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ receive the Spirit of Christ. There doesn't need to be any special ceremony. There doesn't need to be any laying on of hands by anyone now in order for someone to receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is received by faith when one trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But there are other things that we see the apostles doing. And these words that Paul speaks here or writes here to the church in Corinth about signs and wonders being performed and mighty works, those three words or phrases are connected together as signs that authenticate the ministry of the man who performs them. We find them in the Old Testament. In fact, these words here that Paul writes to the church in Corinth are an echo of what we find at the end of Deuteronomy, summing up the life of Moses, where in Deuteronomy 34 and verses 9 and following, we're told that Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. And for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So we have signs and wonders and mighty deeds and the laying on of hands which brings the Spirit of God upon Joshua at the hands of Moses. And all of these things are integrated then in the ministry of the apostles. But first we see them in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. At the beginning of the book of Acts, when the early church is first beginning and is being planted, and Peter says in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 and verse 22, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." This is the Jesus. There's no mistaking who this Jesus is that he's speaking of. It's the Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified and killed. But we're told in verse 22 that this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, was attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. There were signs and wonders and mighty works being performed that proved that Jesus was the man of God that he claimed to be. Indeed, Jesus was the prophet like Moses. And so we see in the life of Jesus, in his ministry, echoes of Moses' life and ministry. But that also then follows through into the lives of the apostles. And later in chapter 2 and in verse 43, we read that awe came upon every soul in Jerusalem, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And a little later in chapter 5 and in verse 12 we read, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." And so there were these signs and wonders, these mighty works that were a signature, as it were, of the apostles. Now, we have to acknowledge that it wasn't only the apostles and uniquely the apostles, for in chapter 6 and in verse 8, we're told that Stephen, who was not an apostle, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. But again, his ministry is closely associated with the apostles' ministry, and it was a foundational ministry in the church. Indeed, Stephen is an evangelist, along with Philip, and perhaps all those other seven men who we think of as deacons, but who had the Spirit of God in full measure. And we're told by Paul in Ephesians that the church is built upon this foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And we're told that Christ gave to the church gifts of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And so here are the first stones in the foundation, as it were, of the church. And their ministries are authenticated by the signs and wonders and mighty deeds that they perform. Indeed, there's a hint in Hebrews that these signs and wonders are to be seen as distinct from the gifts of the Spirit, which of course also included miracles. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 4, we're told, when God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So we have wonders, signs and wonders and various miracles. That word miracles is the same word as mighty deeds in those other passages. Signs, wonders and mighty deeds, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so there seems to be a distinction there, that there were those signs and wonders that were recognized as belonging to the apostles. Otherwise, Paul couldn't have said, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with signs and wonders and mighty works. You see, what he's saying is, I have done those things that mark me out from everyone else as being a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's effectively saying to the Corinthians, now what about those super apostles? What have they done? What are the signs and wonders and mighty works that they have done that are true signs of an apostle? And of course, the assumed answer is that they didn't perform such signs and wonders, for indeed they were false apostles. Now, we need to take heed to the rest of the scriptures, of course, and we realize that these words, signs and wonders and mighty works or mighty deeds, all of those are also applied to Satan and his servants, always with the prefix false. False signs, false wonders. The works and words are lies and deceits. They're not true. And so just because someone is able to do some amazing things doesn't mean that God's at work among them. But Paul is claiming that the church in Corinth should be able to know the difference. That they should know that he is a true apostle because of the signs that he has shown to them. Now, I've spent quite a bit of time talking about signs and wonders, and I don't think that that's actually the main thing in this first paragraph. Because there's another word that Paul uses, translated by two words in our English text. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. Now, the Greek word underlying our English translation can also be translated perseverance or endurance or even steadfastness. Paul performed the signs of a true apostle with utmost patience, or with perseverance, or with endurance, or with steadfastness. It suggests hardship. It suggests opposition. It suggests rejection. It suggests suffering. That here is a ministry that was not easy. It's not that Paul went around preaching the gospel and performing these amazing signs and wonders and mighty deeds, and everyone looked and everyone saw and everyone heard and everyone said, "This man speaks the truth." It didn't happen, did it? If that happened, then Paul would not have been able to say, "I've been engaged in far greater labours, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death," and so on and so forth. He faced opposition. Even though he spoke the truth and performed signs that authenticated his words, nevertheless he was rejected because of the hardness of the hearts of those to whom he spoke. Just as Moses was rejected by Pharaoh, even though he performed such great signs and wonders to him, we're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. Pharaoh was determined that he would not let the people of Israel go. And that determination just became stronger and stronger as each succeeding wave of sign and wonder was performed by Moses and Aaron. And so it is that the true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true servant of the church, doesn't have an easy road to walk. That there will be opposition that will require perseverance and endurance and steadfastness and patience, for the ministry is not an easy one. And the battle is not over quickly. The faithful fulfillment of the ministry demands perseverance and patience. And Paul said that this is the way that he lived. This is how he lived among them. This is how he has continued to live. He has done everything that a true apostle ought to do. He has withheld nothing from them except one thing, he says. And that is that he didn't become a burden to them. He didn't demand of them financial support. He forwent all of that in order that he might bring the word of God to them without charge. He wasn't in it for personal gain. He wasn't in it to advance himself. He wasn't in it to live a comfortable life. That might be the sign of a super apostle, but it's not the sign of a true apostle. And so he says, "Forgive me. Forgive me for withholding a burden from you." He, of course, is using irony there, that they have been burdened by these super apostles who have brought lies and deceit into the church, when they were never burdened by this true apostle who brought light and life to the church. How is it that Paul could continue? How is it that Paul, even now, for a third time, says, "I'm ready to come to you. I came to you and I spent 18 months among you ministering to you. I came to you again very briefly in a painful visit that broke my heart because of your unwillingness to receive me. And now I'm ready to come yet again, a third time. And I will not be a burden to you again." How is it that Paul can give himself to this the service of the church, a church that is rejecting him? How is it that he can persevere with endurance in this way? What motivates a man to live a life of suffering in the face of opposition from the very ones he is seeking to serve? And that's the second thing that I want you to consider, having considered his service, this self-sacrificial service to the church. Think about the apostle's motivation. He says to them, "I do not seek what is yours, but you. I want you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" There it is, you see. He loves them more. He loves them more than they love him. That's obvious, isn't it? You didn't need me to tell you that they were lacking in love towards him. He's already implied it at the beginning of this section. "I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you." But he wasn't commended by them. He was rejected by them. And they turned their backs on the Apostle Paul. They went after the super apostles instead. They didn't love him. Yes, Paul loves them more than they love him. But there's more to this. Paul loves them more than life itself. Paul loves them more than life itself. He's described himself previously as a father to them. In 1 Corinthians, in that first letter that he wrote in chapter 4, and in verses 14 and 15, he says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." He thinks of himself as a father to this church, to these Corinthian Christians. He has brought them to birth, and he has nurtured them, and he has protected them, and he has sought to teach them in ways of wisdom. And earlier in this book also, in chapter 11 and verse 2, he says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Now, the one who betroths someone is a father. He has betrothed this church to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made it his mission to make this church ready for Christ. He loves these people. Even though they do not love him, he loves these people more than life itself. He's not in it for what he can get out of it. He is in it for what he can do for them, to serve them. And his then is a self-giving service. It is a self-sacrificial service. It is a service that emulates the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Paul can't give his life as a ransom for any. And he doesn't need to, because the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for the sins of his people, to reconcile them to God. But Paul is willing to lay down his life to make Christ known. And so he endures the hardship, So he endures the imprisonments and the beatings and comes near to death. So he endures all of the dangers that he has described earlier in this section. He does it because he loves these people more than life itself. He loves as a father loves his children and is willing to sacrifice for the sake of his children, is willing to give up his own dreams and his own ambitions in order to provide for his children and to prepare his children for life. And so it is that Paul loves this church. He carries in his own heart the love of the triune God. We know the Father loves this world. That classic text in John 3 and verse 16 tells us of the love of the Father, in which he sent his own Son into this world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And numerous texts in the scriptures tell us of the love of the Father. And so there are also numerous texts in the scriptures that tell us of the love of the Son. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, Paul writes to another rebellious church who were listening to lies and reminds them of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, it's not just the Father who so loved this world that he gave his own Son, sending him into the world to be a sacrifice for sin. But the Son himself so loved this world that he came and gave himself for his people. And here is Paul, and he's saying that this love, the love of the Father and the love of the Son, has now permeated his own heart, his own life, so that his whole life is lived for Christ, to honor Christ, to serve Christ. And how is he to honor and serve Christ? Well, by displaying the love of Christ, by making the love of Christ known. So much Christ loves this world, he laid down his life for the sins of his people in it. And writing to the church in Rome, we have one of the few expressions of the love of the Holy Spirit. As Paul exhorts the church in Rome in chapter 15 and verse 30, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." The Spirit of God loves the people for whom Christ laid down his life. The Spirit of God has come to make their own hearts, their own lives, his dwelling place. He has come to minister to them, to serve them, to guide them, to teach them, to empower them to walk in paths of righteousness. And so we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit unite together in their love for the people for whom Christ laid down his life. And the servant then of Christ, who has been commissioned to take this good news of salvation into the world, he emulates their love, he imitates their love, he carries their own love in his own heart, and it spills over from him to those around him. This is what motivates him to endure. This is what motivates him to be steadfast. This is what motivates him to persevere. This is what motivates him to be so patient with these Corinthian Christians. He could have just shrugged his shoulders and said, "Well, I've tried so hard. I've given so much of my life to these people, and they just waste it. I'm done with them." But he doesn't. He sits down to write this letter to them, and once again to show them the dangers that they are in and to exhort them to consider the facts, the realities. And so in the final verses of this section, he makes an appeal to them. They are claiming, or perhaps the super apostles are claiming, that Paul has taken advantage of them. Oh, perhaps not when he's been there in person. Of course, you know, he's more subtle than that. He's more crafty than that. But he's done it. He's done it through his servants. He's done it through people like Titus. And Paul says, is that really true? Is this really true? You know my life. And you know how Titus has behaved before you. Was there any difference between me and Titus? Was there any difference between me and this other brother that I sent with him? Did they act in any other way? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? You see, the steps that are taken and the spirit that is shown demonstrate the service of the man. And these have been faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have walked in the steps of Jesus Christ. They have kept in step with the Spirit of God, who has empowered them to bring the gospel and to live it out in exemplary lives before them. As we've seen over and over again, as Paul depicts the struggle that he is engaged in, and Titus and the other servants of Christ are engaged in, they are living their lives in conformity to the life of Christ. They're living their lives as suffering servants for the church. They are bearing in their lives the fruit of the Spirit of God. And these things must mark the true minister of the church, the true servant to the church. And Paul appeals then to the church in Corinth. He says, just look. Look at the facts. Look at the evidence. What do you see? You hear the claims of these super apostles, but do they really add up? When you have seen the signs of a true apostle being performed among you, when you have seen the example of a Christ-like life lived out among you, can you not see that these super apostles are deceivers and liars, just like their master Satan? For the church is engaged in a struggle. It's a struggle for the truth of God against the lies of Satan. And the only way that we can come through this struggle is if we're motivated by love. It is the only thing that will keep the church going. For it is the only thing that enables the right steps to be taken in the right spirit when confronting the enemy of souls. It's the only thing that can prioritize in the life of a minister of Christ the good of God's children in the face of Satan's attacks. He comes in sheep's clothing, but he's a wolf ready to devour. And the church then must recognize true and faithful servants by their Christ-likeness. He is the model. He is the pattern. Such servants will not be perfect, but they will be men of faith, men of love, men of sacrificial service for the glory of God and with the priority of the good of the people of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father God, we live in a world that is full of lies, full of deceit, full of temptation to doubt the truth. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment, that we would be able to know Christ and to see Christ in his true and faithful servants. We pray that you would protect us as a church from the wiles of the evil one, from all of his cunning and his treachery, that you would preserve us in the truth. We pray that we, as your servants, would take Christ as our model and follow in his footsteps. May the ministers of this church be patient and persevering, enduring and steadfast in this struggle for the truth of God against the lies of Satan, that you, our God, may be glorified and that your people may prosper under their care. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.